Hope you're having a great family day, long weekend. Isn't it wonderful to have those times when we can have a little bit of extra space and energy and time to spend with those that we love? And I hope you do get to spend some time with those that you love. Do some special things. I'm going to invite our host to come and make available our house Bibles. We're in chapter 2 of Galatians, so you can turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, you want one, take one. If you don't own one, keep one. And we'll have some page numbers up on the screen so you can follow along. We're right in this series that we started last Sunday called Galatians. And it's called Galatians because it's the book of Galatians. Yeah, isn't that profound? I'm just seeing how awake you guys are. Long weekends are a little tricky sometimes. And we're looking at chapter 2. Last week, of course, it was the beginning of the letter. Seems like God's really using this little book already. I had a lot of conversations with many of you since last Sunday about God speaking to you, about the message, and how you're just turning that into reality in your own life. I also hope that you read along with us in this series. We're really emphasizing that for this one. Stay with us. If you read chapter 2, that's awesome this week. Now for next Sunday, read chapter 3 as we get into the territory of the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians. Now, last Sunday, we were looking at how the gospel is more powerful than most Christians realize, and how we at times don't fully access the immense dynamic strength and power of the gospel. It's like this unused potential that just sits parked in our garage. And we saw that Jesus actually has given us in the gospel an amazing lift and an amazing freedom. He's delivered us from the despair of a human attempt to try to please God, which is what the heart and essence of religion is all about. It's a person's effort to try to make themselves special before God so that they will be accepted. Many people think that's Christianity, but Jesus never came to give us a religion. Rather, he came to make us living, breathing examples of his grace and power. And so it is our opportunity to live that out. And the truth is, we are believing in something in the gospel that is infinitely more powerful than most Christians realize. It's greater, grander, and more glorious than any other message on the planet. And God has given you, and he's given me, in the message of his son Jesus, all that we need for life and for godliness. It's in the gospel that we learn about the righteousness that we can have, and the faith that we can have, and the fullness that we can have through Christ. Jesus said, I have come to give life, and life to the full. That's what we receive when we know him. So today in chapter 2, we're shifting now the focus from the gospel, which was the launching of chapter 1. We're turning our attention from that now to the identity of the believer, to the real you and the real me. It's about who we really are and what we really are. And this issue of our identity is so paramount and important in the things of God. A lot of believers don't know who they really are, and they struggle with identity issues in a spiritual sense, and that keeps them from being overcomers and conquerors, which is what God wants us to be. And so if we don't get our identity figured out, we're going to live in the futility of the shadows. We're not going to live in the full reality of our transformed life in Jesus. Because it's true, friends, it's true. Out of our identity flows all of our decisions, our values, and our priorities. And Paul gives us here in chapter 2 a kind of identity alert, a kind of a heads up to the people, a kind of a red flag warning. He's saying, in effect, I hope that you're all grasping the issue of who you are now and what the gospel has made you to be and how you can live from that, because the way that you in truth see yourself is what shapes who you become. And that is not pop psychology. That is a kingdom way of living. The way that you in truth see yourself is who you will then become. And most of the New Testament letters and epistles are really the teaching of your identity as a believer. It unpacks that from cover to cover. We've got to lay hold of this. In fact, you can trace most of the problems of the Christian life, most of the setbacks that we experience, to an issue with our identity, because we don't really believe we are who we are. And so we cover for that with human effort or with our own ingenuity or our own human wisdom. Think of your own life. Have you ever acted out of character? Ever done something that you said later on, that's not really me, why did I do that? And of course, you probably apologize for it. That is probably an issue of identity. A lot of Christians get confused about their identity. They haven't really looked deep enough into the scriptures to find out who they really are. It's like the famous movie actor from the 1950s and 60s who said, "Everybody wants to be Cary Grant. Even I want to be Cary Grant," said Cary Grant. You can get all caught up in a false idea of who you are and not really know the essence of what God has made you to be as a son or a daughter of the King. And so we're going to explore this idea of identity. We're going to look at it from Galatians chapter 2. And really, this whole book has three main themes: identity, freedom, and power. If we can't get identity figured out, though, we will not access the freedom, and we will not access the power that the gospel brings into our lives. And so it is true that whoever you really, truly believe yourself to be is what you will live your life from. In fact, if you see yourself as a struggling, defeated Christian, you will live that out. You will fulfill that destiny. On the other hand, if you see yourself as a person who is indwelt by God's presence, if you see yourself as someone who has spiritual authority in the kingdom, if you see yourself who's an overcomer or more than a conqueror, guess what? You will begin to fulfill that destiny in your life. We're going to look at this later on in the series when we get into chapter 4 and we look at this thing known as the orphan spirit. The orphan spirit. That cowering spirit that is in some people. And we'll talk about that in another message. But it's true, friends, that when it comes to our identity, we can say this: my real self is abundantly alive in Jesus Christ. Can you remember that? My real self, the real me, is abundantly alive in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I'm seated in heavenly places in Him. I live from heaven towards earth. Right now, for those of you who are born of the Spirit people, your identity is amazing. You are stunningly alive in the kingdom. If you could see how much light is upon you right now, if you could see how much grace is covering you right now, if you could understand how much the Father's love is beaming over you right now, you would face any problem that you're facing and say, "I can get through this because I know who I am." So let's just get into it. I want to start at the end and work backwards today. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Kind of tricked you on that. You thought it was just all chapter 2. We've got one verse here, which really is the connecting verse between chapter 2 and 3. So 3, verse 1. This is what it says: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Let me say it again. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." And remember the word crucifixion in this message. It's a big, important word. Paul is being straightforward here. He's being blunt again. He's not pulling any punches. And he's appealing to their sense of identity as believers. So when he calls them foolish, he's really saying, how can you be without knowledge to this degree? That's what the word foolish means. It means to be lacking in knowledge and discernment. He's saying, what's wrong with you guys? Did someone switch off your brains? Don't you know what you need to know anymore? Why are you so lacking in understanding of who you are? And then he says this: who has bewitched you? Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word bewitched, I don't think of the Bible. I think of that show on television, right? That young mom married to the astronaut who she's a witch and she kind of twinkles her nose and things happen. And she's kind of a good witch in a fun, good witch way. And the show is called Bewitched because it's all about being a good witch, right? And I think it's done a lot to numb the culture against the occult and Satan. Just a little bit, just made it, put it in a little humorous category so that we can all say, it's not so bad, you know, to be a witch. But it's actually pretty deadly, and the Bible condemns occultic behavior. But there's the word, and it comes from the original language, ebaskenin, bewitched.
And it means to be mesmerized by a magic spell, to be taken and drawn into something that is occultic. Paul never watched the show. Okay, are you with me? We got to go back in time here a little bit and realize that what he was saying was razor sharp truth. Paul is saying, what is up with you guys in the churches of Galatia? You've been caught up in an occultic evil spell that has ruined your sense of identity and freedom and power. In fact, you have believed a false gospel. And he's really telling them in this chapter, you're tripping on the foundation stone of what the gospel of Jesus is all about, and that's the cross. He's saying, in effect, are you trying to do religion all over again? Like, sheesh, don't you know that you've been spared from that? What was going on was some people came up from Jerusalem who were devout Judaizers. They were trying to be Messianic Jews and believe in Jesus, but they also kept the Old Testament laws. And so they were going around to churches like these in the Roman province and saying, hey, I know that you were told all you got to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That's actually not true. You got to believe in Jesus, but you got to live like a Jew. You got to eat certain foods. You got to go to certain festivals. You got to memorize certain Old Testament laws and recite them. Oh, and all you guys, all you Roman guys, you got to get circumcised. Paul gets amped up about this. He hears what's going on, and so he writes the letter of Galatians to these churches. And he's saying, hey, I'm just reminding you that if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you received from me, let him be eternally cursed. Let him be anathema in the original language. Let him be eternally condemned. He gets really amped about this because what's at stake is their very spiritual destiny. And we know that religion and a religious spirit always tries to bring people into the realm of what is false. In that sense, all religion is occultic. All world religions, if they're not centered on Jesus Christ and who he is, are in the shadow of the occult, some more than others, as they take people into an idolatrous form of worship. Religion is not neutral. And Paul warns these people about a loss of identity as they seek to sort of try to rediscover themselves by doing religious things. He's saying, why are you returning to that? Don't you know that you've been set free? And he raises a question here. It's like, for all of us who name the name of Christ, do we really know who we are? Do we know who we are? Do we know what's happened to us? And are we living that out? Are you acting out of your true identity as a son or a daughter of God in freedom? Or are you caught up in some religious rituals? And we talked about that last week. We gave you the religious test. If you weren't here, you can watch it on video. The video is online. You can take a look at it. Now, I'm sure some of you have had the experience of losing a wallet. Anybody ever lost their wallet, purse, something like that, passport? Do you remember the feeling that you had when your identity was missing? And you might have been at an airport ready to board an airplane or something like that, and you're missing your ID. It is a horrific experience. Worse still is if you lose one of these, right? This little 4-inch piece of plastic and metal. This is your life now, right? You've got your photos in there, the things that are important to you. You've got your contacts in there. Some of you have your banking information in there. You got everything in there. And if you lost your cell phone, and if someone nice didn't pick it up and find you and return it to you, you would go into identity shock, right? All of a sudden, you've got to act and you've got to protect your identity because your identity is much more than just, you know, your name on a piece of plastic. It's who you are. It's how you live. It's who you're connected to. It's your personal, authentic self. And Paul uses his own life in this chapter as an example of how you can actually have a secure identity in God. And I want to read some of the verses here from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says this, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So this may have been his second trip to that city. This time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, so somehow God spoke to Paul, maybe through a dream or a vision or a prophecy. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be them to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, time out for a moment. Titus was not a Jewish guy. He's with Paul. They're down in the temple area of Jerusalem. And obviously some Judaizers were there and saying, hey, if you want to hang out with us, if you want to talk with us about spiritual things, that guy there, that Greek guy, he's got to get circumcised or we can't even have dinner with him. So that was the pressure that was on them. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. This is Paul with tongue-in-cheek here. He's saying, you know, when it comes to James and John and Peter, who were the leaders of the Jerusalem church, James being the brother of Jesus, John being the disciple, and Peter being the apostle who preached on the day of Pentecost, Paul's saying, when it comes to those three, no big deal. They added nothing to me. Verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And I think this is God's sense of humor here. I mean, think of it this way. We got Paul, formerly known as Saul, who's trained to be a Pharisee under Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisees. And his whole life is devoted to studying the Old Testament law. He comes to Christ, and Jesus sends him not to the Jews who know the law, but to the Gentiles. You know, if you're Paul, you're like, you know, all the training, Lord, I got was really in the other direction. And then you've got Peter the apostle, right? Peter, who's Galilean, never been to seminary. He's a rough fisherman. He's not very educated, probably not educated at all. He comes to Christ, and where does God send him? To the intellectual Jews in Jerusalem. Oh my goodness. This is just God mixing it up, saying, you know, I'm gonna send you where you don't think you should go, and I'll use you in a great way. Good for God. Verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, whose those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is Paul going up to Jerusalem, seeking to get his identity affirmed. And he spends the energy, he spends the effort so that his peers in the gospel can understand his heart, his vision for his life. And it's possible, I suppose, as we look at Paul's example here, that sometimes a few of us don't put in the kind of work that we need to put in to establish our identity. We just kind of let it happen to us. We don't process it. We don't speak it out loud. That can lead to some identity confusion. And it can happen to the best of us. You're married, you have an argument someday, one of you in the marriage does something desperate and kooky and weird, and later on you come back and apologize and you say, I'm sorry, that's just not me. And your spouse says, that was not you. And then you restore your relationship and you move on. And yes, it's possible for Christians to stumble and act out of character. Lest you think we're living in a perfection zone where no one ever makes a mistake, even the scriptures tell us that we're going to wrestle with sin until these bodies are changed and transformed. But when we struggle with sin, the tendency is to sort of wallow in it, to spend so much time in the awfulness of it that even getting out of it seems to take forever. And then we end up believing the lie that the enemy brings to us as he whispers in our ear, see, you're no different than anyone else. You're just a religious person. Why bother with this? You're not changed. There's nothing different about you than the next person. Believers can do some things out of character. But it doesn't mean they've lost their identity. It means for a moment or a second, they are just not living through their identity. But their identity remains. And let me just remind you that the Bible has some really strange examples for us to look at so that we're A, warned, and B, so that we get encouraged. Let me give you just a few of them. For instance, Noah, that great spiritual leader, after the flood, gets drunk. That's what the Bible says. He got drunk one day. This is after this monumental miracle by God sparing them. You know, the ark is there floating on the ocean. The waters recede. The new beginning of the creation again. And Moses gets drunk. Like, of all times to get drunk. Like, good grief. Moses committed murder. He's just trying to help God with his plan. So he took out an Egyptian one day. Abraham had a lying problem. Any of you got a lying problem? You know, just like you're always tending to over-exaggerate and say things that aren't really true. Abraham had that problem. Lied about his wife to the Egyptian leadership. David committed adultery as a king, right? And he had the woman's husband moved up to the front of battle so he could be killed and he could have her later. But he still committed the adultery. Jonah the prophet ran away from God's calling. He had a whale of a time getting back where he was supposed to be. Jeremiah had a nervous breakdown. He said he was quitting the ministry. He said, Lord, you've deceived me. That's how we talk to God. You've deceived me. This is harder than you said it would be. People gave him a nickname. They called him Terror on Every Side. That was what his t-shirt said. Simon Peter denied the Lord 3 times after he said, Lord, I will never deny you. Then he denied him 3 times. John Mark got cold feet and quit as a missionary. Pulled out of the missionary endeavor, said, I'm not going any further. These are the biblical examples that remind us that we're talking about imperfection. And Paul addresses this identity confusion in verse 13. Let's take a look at it. Actually, verses 11 through 13. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Wow. So this is Peter in Antioch. You know Peter's story, don't you? One of the original 12 disciples. At this point, he's a really big leader in the church in Jerusalem. He's either in charge or he's co-leading the whole Christian movement with James, the brother of the Lord. Big, 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 big leader. Paul, who's really nice, says, I opposed him to his face. You've got to picture this in the Antioch church. And you got to love friends like the Apostle Paul who just get right up in your face and they say, this is out of character. This is not really who you are. What's going on in your life? You're acting completely inappropriately. This is Peter the Apostle in Antioch blowing it. And it could be 5 years after the day of Pentecost or it could be 20 years. I lean more to the 20-year theory. Okay, so picture that. A couple of decades after the church is started, after Paul has begun his missionary journeys, Peter's showing up there somewhere between years 15 to 20 in Antioch, and he has a major blunder. A major blunder. And if you remember his story, it goes back to Acts chapter 10, when one day he was sitting in a house known as the house of Simon the Tanner. He was tired. He went up on the roof to have a sleep. He has a vision of a blanket coming down from heaven. And in that blanket are a whole bunch of reptiles and animals and creatures that Jews are not supposed to touch nor eat. And he hears a voice. And the voice says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he goes, not so, Lord. You know, my lips have never touched anything like this. And the voice gets him, and the blanket comes down 3 times, and then finally he believes this, and he wakes up, and he finds that there's some guys at the door who want to take him over to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile, and he's been seeking God. And Peter ends up in the home of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And while he was speaking in verse 44, it says, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Point of note here, they hadn't even prayed to receive Jesus yet. It just says the Holy Spirit came on them. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter says, well, should we not let them get baptized? I think this is God's sense of humor with Peter. He shows him in this dream, this blanket from heaven, saying, you know, what you think is unclean, God is calling clean. And then the very same day, he goes over to the home of Cornelius, and he realizes even Gentiles, non-Jewish people, can receive the Holy Spirit. Peter has already experienced this. Fast forward the clock many, many years later, maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years later, and here he is in the church in Antioch now, and he gets nervous about this stuff. He blows it big time. If you don't know this, Peter is the believer's consolation in the Bible. He gives us hope because he screws up so much. He screws up all the time. It gets better in the end of his life. But for the first 20 years, wow. You know, he cuts the ear off the high priest's servant with a sword in the garden when Jesus was being arrested, jumps out of the boat, walks on water, falls and gets, you know, succumbs to the waves until Jesus rescues him, denies the Lord 3 times. Now here he is in Antioch in a moment of weakness. And what happened was as the Jewish guys from Jerusalem arrived, after Peter was sitting with the Gentiles at their table, probably eating Gentile food, he went, oh my goodness, all the Jewish guys are here, and I'm with Gentiles. I got to get away from this table. So he pulls himself up, and he goes, and he sits with the Jewish believers. And Paul says, that is not cool. That is not the gospel. And he confronts him to his face. It's a moment of weakness. He's acting out of character. This is not the final picture of Peter's life. He gets through this. He changes. He becomes a greater leader. But you know, some of us have moments of weakness and we don't know how to recover from it. And if you're not careful, the enemy can really rip into you when you struggle and stumble. His goal is to crush you. And yeah, your conscience is sore and your heart's troubled, but what you do in your moments of stumbling will determine the destiny that you live out. The enemy of your soul will say to you, you can't be forgiven of this. You've gone too far. You might as well just quit trying. You can't be restored. You should know better. The fact that this happened to you at this stage of your life and your walk with God, oh my goodness, why don't you just fold it all in and quit being a Christian? Why is it that we sometimes act out of character? I think it's peer pressure. You know, I think everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it too. I'm not going to think it through. I'll just go along with the crowd. Or it's people-pleasing, right? I just want people to like me. And so I'll do things that are out of character, out of my own, you know, not in my values. They're not part of my morality, but I'll just do them because I want to please people. Or it's pride. I think I'm better than I am. And sometimes it takes a moment of weakness to bring us to that point of brokenness and surrender and humility so that God can show us our true identity. He's got to strip down the false self that we erect in our lives. This can happen to a lot of people. I've been there. When I first came to Christ at age 19, I had an amazing beginning with Jesus. I just had such a powerful encounter with him personally. I mean, his presence filled my life. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the first year of my walk with God. I would read my Bible. I would hear his voice all the time. I would hear his whispers 25, 30 times a day. I would ask for things in prayer and they'd be done. I saw many, many miracles. I saw people get healed. I saw God change lives. I was baptizing friends in a lake at age 20. That I led to Christ. And for 3 years, I just had this amazing, you know, high-octane experience with God. And at the end of it, it started to change. And I started to have this experience I would now call the dark night of the soul. It's like a black hole, in case you don't know what that is. You know the black hole up there in the realm of space, right? That orbit of blackness that just sucks everything into it, and no light is manifest in it. the black night of the soul, the dark night of the soul. And for 3 years, I struggled. And this is after walking with God very tightly. I then struggled greatly. I went back to old behaviors. I went back to old ways of thinking. And I was tortured. I thought, this isn't who I am. Why am I being pulled in this direction? If you can relate to this, then you know my journey. For 3 years, I was in this horrible spot, and I pulled out of church, and I quit reading my Bible almost completely. And, you know, I wasn't praying, but I still believed. And finally, God had to really strip me down to nothing and show me that it's only by His grace that I can achieve anything. And I remember one day He gave me a vision. It's the only way I can describe it. A picture of my old sinful self on the cross, nailed on top of Jesus, screaming in defiance against God. And I went, that is my old me right there. And I realized Jesus has done something. He has given me a new identity. And I think for many of us who've been walking with God for a while, we need to remind ourselves, if you struggle, if you stumble, go to the Lord quickly, right? Let Him pick you up. Let Him brush you off. Let Him get you restored so that you don't wallow in that place of darkness and pain any longer than you're supposed to. Also, Paul deals with this issue of hypocrisy here. He uses the word hypocritus when he says Peter was acting out of hypocrisy. And back then, the idea of hypocrisy was that you would be in a theater and there'd be a Greek play on the stage. And the Greeks were still putting on their drama back then. And the hypocrite would stand over to the side with his mask on. You never really saw his face, but he would be the narrator of the entire play. The hypocrite, the one who wears the mask. And Paul is saying here, he's saying Peter is acting like a mask wearer. He's acting in falsehood. He's acting with a fictitious image. It's an illusionary identity. It's not the real person. And so Paul calls him on the carpet for that. He's saying, this is not who you are. You're the apostle to the Jews, but you know better than this. And you know, when we're acting a part, we can get into all kinds of trouble. And we might think, well, if we just act really good, no one will ever know, no one will ever see. Can I remind you of something, friend? That the one who created you, the one who knows you, and the one who loves you can see right through you. He's not blinded by your mask or my mask. He sees the real you. And He has a vision of who you're supposed to become in Christ. I think we lose sight of that at times. When we're hiding behind an image of a false self, we damage our own souls, right? We become the great pretenders. Then we bring great harm to others. Some of you perhaps can relate to this. You might know someone in your family who's pretending. Might be you, might be your spouse, might be your son or daughter, but they're wearing a mask. They're pretending. And in love, you need to go up to them and say, you know what? This isn't who you are. There's a real you there that God has made in Christ. And that real you should give you the vision of who you're supposed to become. Don't play games. It's true, my real self is abundantly alive in Jesus Christ. And it will take courage at times to confront a false sense of identity in your own life and in the lives of others. Look how Paul does it in verse 14 of chapter 2. Where are we at here? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. And friends, here he introduces that phrase three times. The works of the law. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That is at the heart of the gospel. You can't keep enough commandments to make yourself acceptable to God. Verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul here is laying out the authenticity paradigm. And he's saying, in effect, I am so committed to authenticity that when I see inauthenticity in another believer, I will go after that in love and help them. And so when Peter's there in Antioch and he blows it and leaves the table of the Gentiles to sit with the Jews, Paul goes over to him and he corrects him. And this idea of correction is found in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1, where it says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." This is Paul just carrying through in the letter what he's practicing in Antioch. If someone's caught in a sin, he says, you who are spiritual should restore the person gently, realizing you could also be tempted. And I think that this is sometimes a missing element in the body of Christ in the part of the world where we live, because we just don't do confrontation well. We either do it out of anger and stress and frustration, or we don't do it at all. But there is a biblical way in love to approach people and help them, which involves loving confrontation. The Bible says open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Ever been wounded by a friend? Yeah? Real friends will do that for you. They will wound you in love, saying, I got to tell you this. Your behavior is obnoxious. You don't see what you're doing to your wife. You don't see what you're doing to your family. You don't see what you're doing to us in the church. Don't you understand that there's more in you that is capable of good than this? I've been rebuked in my life when I've needed it, sometimes by my overseers, sometimes by my peers, sometimes by people on staff, sometimes by a friend, sometimes by my wife, sometimes even by a stranger. And that's really cool when it happens. You know, God brings a person in your life, you don't know them, and they're talking, and all of a sudden that voice turns into the voice of the Lord, and he just nails you. Boom. You ever have that happen to you? Am I the only one? Ouch. You're like, oh. You go home and you cry and you weep, and all because you talk to a stranger or somebody. You're like, oh God, you nailed me. Yeah, he does nail us because he loves us. Just be thankful that God wants to use people like a Paul in your life. And don't resist that. You know, when you're being corrected for the right reasons, just humble yourself and just go, okay, this is for my betterment. The healing of a fractured identity cannot happen if you will not face your reality. But if you have the courage to, it can change your life. And then the vision of your life goes forward. Finally here, we want to look at identity secured. Because there is a way that you can get your identity in Jesus solid so that you don't act out of character in a way that is out of sync with who you really are. You see, God's goal is not for you to live a schizophrenic lifestyle. Going, you know, one day I'm this gross sinner, another day I'm a saint, right? God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to live in his Son all the time. My real self is abundantly alive in Jesus Christ. So how do I stay in that identity? How do I remain in the power of the new life that I have in Christ? How do I not get bewitched into thinking that it's up to me to create a false religious self? The answer is found in the cross. It's found in crucifixion. It is found in death and in resurrection. And this is the apex of chapter 2. Paul brings it all down to the cross, which is always central in his theology. He brings it down to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Paul gives out this amazing truth here. He's calling the Galatians to their primary identity, an identity based not on their culture, not on their tradition, not on their failures, not on their past, but an identity based upon Jesus Christ and his cross. Why the cross? Why go there? What was it that happened on the cross? Well, we might say Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Amen? Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Yes, he has. He's paid the debt for all of our wrongdoing, shed his blood for every iniquity that it has ever been manifested in our lives. Jesus has died for our sins on the cross. Every one of them. The sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future were all taken up and gathered into him on his cross. He made atonement. He made peace with God possible for us because his blood was shed. He is the great conqueror of sin. That is all true. That is all necessary for us to start with. It is all part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's more. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, at verse 14, it says, "For by one sacrifice, he, that is God, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." There's a couple of actions there. Hebrews 10, 14. "For by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And then in verse 17, he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." I'm just trying to lead you to a point here of victory. As far as God is concerned, if you have dealt with all the sins in your life, if you've confessed everything that you know to be confessed, and you're walking in the light, he is not remembering your sins. You might remember them. And if you are not careful with that, you might go to God and say, "Oh God, you know what? I sinned yesterday and I got forgiven for that. I don't know if I could dare ask you for anything." And you know, play it out with me this way. In heaven, God has a conversation. He turns to an angel and says, "Did he sin yesterday?" And the angels check the books and they go, "Well, there's something blotted out here. We don't know what it was." And God says to you, I don't have any record of your sin. What are you talking about?" "Well, the bad thing I did yesterday." And God says, "I don't remember that." "Do you remember that?" "Yeah, I live in that." "What are you doing living in that for? Get out of that," right? "Your sins I remember no more. They're gone. Don't live in that paradigm of yesterday's failures." When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took care of the punishment of all your sins, past, present, and future. All you got to do is walk in the light. And if you struggle, if you stumble and sin, you bounce out of it. You repent immediately. You get out of it as soon as you can and say, "Oh God, that is not me." And he goes, "That is not you. I cover you with the righteousness of my Son. Now I've forgotten it." See, God does forget things. He forgets your sins. He doesn't bring them to mind. But it gets better. Paul ends the chapter with these words in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There's the paradigm. There's the identity. Literally, it means, "I am crucified in Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." There is a co-crucifixion that has happened to your life. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for your sins, your old life died in him. You were nailed to the cross, the old you. The you that was defiant against God, the you that was the rebel, the you that was self-centered and sensual and doing your own thing. That old you was crucified. A great liberation has happened to the believer. You're not an old self trying to live an improved life. You're a new creation. You are fundamentally new. Yes, you struggle with sin, but only in your flesh. It is not your identity. Hear me on that. It's not your identity. It's in your body. And yeah, you give into it, but it's not your identity. You have been set free by the power of this amazing gospel. When the Holy Spirit entered you, he made you into a different person. This isn't my idea. This is what the Bible says. We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, the old self, but Christ lives in us. The life that we now live in the body, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So what does that mean for you? Here's some truths I'll leave you with. Truths in Christ that you should hold on to. Number one, I am free from the pressure to perform. Who are you trying to impress? You don't need to impress anybody. Secondly, I'm free from fear. The fear of trying to measure up to God. The fear of people, people-pleasing, and all that. And thirdly, I'm free from shame and guilt. I have none. And if you can't say that today, you got some freedom to lay hold of. I have no shame. I have not 1 ounce of shame in my life right now. I don't have any guilt in my life right now. How? Because of the powerful work of the cross in my life. I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. I stand in his perfection, more than a conqueror, through him who loves us. I invite our worship team to come, and we're going to sing a great song again that we sang earlier, a powerful song. And I want to encourage you to sing it with all of your heart. But I also want to leave you with this thought from the book of Isaiah here. It's just been following me around all week. Isaiah chapter 60 at verse 1. And it says this. Let's stand together. Let's stand. Isaiah chapter 60 at verse 1. It says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." And I want you to think about that invitation to arise. It means to get up. It literally means to stand up in the true reality. To stand up in the vision of who you are and go, "I am not going to hang on to an old way of thinking. Arise and shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. And he's made you to be a conqueror. Made you to be an overcomer." Let him encourage your heart. And let him lead you into the freedom of that today. Let's sing together.